All right, as everybody's getting in their places, would you turn your copy of the scripture to the book of the Revelation? We're in chapter 3. You heard it read earlier. We'll talk some about Laodicea. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts from your word. Glorify yourself in us. Help us examine ourselves, and you examine our hearts, and speak to us and show us where we need to make changes for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The church at Laodicea was a church that thought they had arrived, and in a way they had, but they didn't know where they had arrived. They hadn't arrived where God was directing them, where Jesus was calling them. They had arrived somewhere else, and so he addresses that and tells them where they are and what they're looking like. And so the Lord of truth is letting them know where they are and what he expects of them. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, or the author of God's creation. The NIV says the ruler of God's creation. Now, you a little bit about Laodicea. It's about 40 miles south of Philadelphia. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It is part of a three-city metropolis with Colossae on one side, Hierapolis on the other side, and then Laodicea. They founded about 250 B.C. It was named after the wife of Antiochus of Syria. Her name was Laodicea, so I wonder how Laodicea should be pronounced. But anyway, her name looks an awful lot like it. But it was on the main road from Ephesus on the coast to Syria. There was a fortress there, or long ago there was a fortress there. But the problem was that it didn't have any source of water, except for something that was 6 miles away. And so Hierapolis on one side provided water. They had an aqueduct that ran underground to Laodicea. On the other side, Colossae had water, and they piped it underground through an aqueduct to Ephesus. Hierapolis's water was hot. Colossae's water was cold. But however they started out, by the time they traveled 6 miles underground, by the time it got to Laodicea, can you imagine what the temperature was? If it was hot, it's now lukewarm. And if it's cool, it has cooled down so that it is lukewarm. And so the water in Laodicea was lukewarm, as well as the Lord says that the church is. It was the reason it did. The fortress didn't work out well was because the water system could be so easily interrupted, even though it was underground. It was a good place for a fortress because it was in a gap in the mountains, and it was on that road to Syria. It was also on the way south. If you were coming through the mountains, there were other little places that people could get through, you know, on a horse or a camel or an elephant or whatever. But if you're coming in a caravan, you would have to come through this big gap to keep your people all together, and that's where Laodicea was. And so everybody thought, man, this is going to be a great place for commerce and stuff, except that, you know, we can't have a ford, we can't defend ourselves because of the water situation. But then along came the Roman Empire. And with Rome came peace in that part of the world, and Rome had them covered. And so then they began to build up. And what they built up was a big financial center. It was one of the world's wealthiest cities, certainly the wealthiest in that part of the world. It was also a commercial center. They had they raised black sheep there that had this black glossy wool from which they made a cloth like from nowhere else. They became a medical center because that cult, remember, with the sword and the two snakes wrapped around it, they were popular there, and so they had a center for healing, and they specialized in an ointment for ears and a salve for eyes. And so, you know, it's like they got the banking and the commerce and the medicine all there together. So it was a very important city, very a kind of place that someone would want to live if they were interested in a cosmopolitan lifestyle. When we were in Mexico, we were just a little ways from Guadalajara, which was the second largest city in all the country of Mexico. And there were people who actually wanted to live there. You know, silly people. But they liked it because there was medicine there, and there was entertainment there, and there was the government businesses there. And so it was a big, busy city. And that's the way Laodicea was. Apparently, and not only did that, did they have the commerce and the banking and the medicine. There was a big Jewish population there. Interestingly, the Jewish population was not the cause of any problems for the church in Laodicea. And that might have, you know, there are a couple of reasons for that. One of them might have been that the Laodicea church wasn't a complication for the devil, so he didn't need anybody to persecute them. The church at Laodicea is mentioned in Colossae. Might be a point of interest at the end of Colossae. And there's a, let me flip over there because there's a name that I want to. It is in Colossians 4, 17. It says, before up higher than that. Okay, 16. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul was writing to Colossians, and he wanted it read in Laodicea, and he wanted the letter that he wrote to them read in Colossae. But verse 17, and say to Archippus, he was the bishop of Laodicea. And say to Archippus that see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now, we don't know if Archippus was still there when the letter from the Lord called the Revelation came to them, but possibly he was the pastor, that the angel of the church that is spoken of here. All right, so that's just the history of the city. Now that we know a little bit about the city, we get to the messenger, and the messenger is speaking to the angel, the pastor, the leader, maybe the bishop of the church in Laodicea, and write these words, the words of the Amen. Who is the messenger? Well, first of all, he says that he is the Amen. Now, what does Amen mean? To us, or Amen, to us, it's like over and out at the end of a prayer, you know. Okay, Lord, here's all these things that I want, and these are things that we need, and these are the things that we hope for. Amen. Over. That's out, you know. Amen. But that's not really, you know, all that it means. For us, it kind of means I'm through sometimes, but then there are other times when our amen means I agree with what the preacher's saying. Amen. You know, so that's another way of recognizing. But if we were to look back into the original languages, the way it's used, a lot of times when we look at our English New Testament and we hear Jesus begin one of his statements in the Gospels, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Some of the modern translations say, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." Probably a better translation, if we use the word properly, would be, "Amen, amen, I say unto you." It means this is truth. Truly, truly, I say unto you. In the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 65, it describes God as the God of truth, But if you look at some of the old manuscripts, you'll find that a translation is also used, the God of the Amen. Okay, so it is the God of truth that is speaking here. And another way of interpreting that phrase or that word, Amen, is let it be. You know, so that's probably how it got at the end of our prayers. We say, Lord, these are the things that we ask for. These are the things that we believe you want. So we're praying in your name. And so let it be. Amen. This is the will of God, we believe. So that is the one who is speaking. He is the Amen. And it also says that he is the faithful and true witness, which kind of expounds upon that. He's the one, he's the witness. He's a witness that is faithful. He's a witness that is true. A witness is one who has seen something with his own eyes. If you watch the detective shows, if you don't, you can come to our house because we've normally got them running. But if you watch them and the case comes to the court and it's got to be, you know, considered by the jury or whatever, defense attorney is going to say, that is not eyewitness, that is circumstantial evidence. You know, it wasn't evidence that somebody actually saw and can testify to. It's just things that you look at the circumstances and you say, well, it seems to have flowed this way, and it's just circumstances speak to it. Well, this witness is one who is an eyewitness, the one who has actually seen with his eyes. That's the Lord. That's the one who is testifying. He is faithful. He's always truthful. He has seen it. He is honest. He is able to tell what he sees. Okay. And it goes on to say, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ESV says the beginning of God's creation. NIV says the ruler of God's creation. The Amplified Bible says the author of God's creation. The struggle there is that the English translators want to say that he is in the beginning. He wants to say what John said, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is not the first one created. He is the one who created everything, spoke everything into existence, and nothing exists that he did not create. And so whatever word you can use there that helps you understand that is what he's describing here. He is the author of God's creation. He is the speaker of God's creation. And that is the one who is testifying about and to the church at Laodicea. As far as commendations and others, we've seen normally he has something good to say about him, even those that he's ragged on after he gets rolling. But he says, I've seen you stand up against these things, and you have these things to your credit. There's nothing to the credit of Laodicea mentioned here. No commendation. He just goes right to the condemnation. And verse 16, he says, so because you are, 15, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. And so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you or spit you out of my mouth. Did anybody memorize that scripture when they were in school? Yeah, probably didn't know where it was. You know, I knew that scripture. I knew it was in Revelation somewhere. Where, I don't know. But that's one that's pretty easy to memorize, because you're neither hot or cold. I'll spew you out of my mouth. I wish you were hot or cold, but you're not. So barfo, you know. So it's something that God has spoken to not only Laodicea, but to all believers down through history. Not that we are all, not that everybody is, but something that we are warned against. I would rather you be hot or cold. And since you're neither hot or cold, you make me sick. You are lukewarm. You are comfortable. You are compromising with the world. You are complacent. You are satisfied with yourself. You say that you're doing good. Verse 17. You say, I'm rich. You say, I have prospered. You say, I need nothing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You say that we're rich and we're growing and we're independent, but you're really fat, dumb, and smug. That's what Jesus said. That would be a loose translation. You're wretched. You are burdened down with your riches. I'm going to look back over to Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, who will deliver me from this burden that I bear? I want to read it. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says to Laodicea, you are wretched. You are burdened down with this body of death. Now, Paul is in a right relationship with the Lord, and he understands that he still has this sin nature that he drags around with him. But he says, he's going to be delivered from it. He says, thanks be to God. I'm continuing in Romans 7, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself serve the law with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But the thanks is to God through Jesus Christ, who is the one who is going to deliver him from this body of death. Laodicea was wretched. They were burdened down with the blessings of the world. The riches that they had held them back. Jesus says, you say that you are rich and have prospered, but I say you're wretched and you are pitiable and poor. You're miserably poor. You are miserable and you are poor, even though you think you're rich. And they were literally rich. Matter of fact, I mentioned the number of Jews, the high number of Jews in Laodicea. And because they were good Jewish people, they sent their temple tax to Jerusalem. And the Roman emperor, one of the Roman emperors, got wind of how many Jews there were and this temple tax going to Jerusalem. And he hired some robbers to hold them up just to take all the gold. It was worth holding up this Jewish caravan because of all the gold that they were sending to Jerusalem. Because they were wealthy and satisfied in Laodicea. And the Christians apparently are wealthy and satisfied where they are and with what they're doing. It's to the point that they think they are rich and that they are growing and that they are independent. But the Lord says, you're miserable and you're poor. He also says that they're blind. Poor, blind. They're not seeing things right. They do not have a proper vision. They see something. They see what the world considers success. I'm sure their church was large and impressive, and they had they had all the latest technology, and they had the nice furniture, and they probably had gilding on stuff, and they. They probably had a preacher who would, shame Joel Osteen. Yeah. But people wanted to hear him. They probably had people joining the church. They had every sign, worldly sign of success, and they thought they were doing good. But the Lord says, you think you're doing good because you are blind. You don't have the vision of God. Look with me over to Isaiah chapter 6, or I'll read it. You'll be familiar with it when you hear it. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the year, beginning verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now that's a vision of God. See, that's a perspective that God wants us to have of him, of his holiness, of his completeness, of his filling his temple, filling his world. And the Laodiceans didn't have that concept of God. God was one who they had services for. God was one who seemed to bless them with riches, but they didn't have a proper perspective on them. Because as we go on and read here this Isaiah's vision, verse 5 says, "Having seen these things, the Lord on his throne and the temple filled with his glory." And verse 5 says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, when Isaiah really saw or got a picture of the reality of God and the holiness of God, he didn't say, "I'm doing pretty good." He didn't say, "Man, I am rich and I am fortunate and I'm really blessed and God must really think a lot of me to allow me to have this vision." Instead, when he saw God, he contrasted himself to God and he saw that he was lost. Now, he had a relationship with God, so he's not that kind of lost, but he's lost from where God would want him to be. He's not where he wants to be. He understands that he is unclean, and he dwells among a people that are unclean, and that, you know, seeing the Lord gave him that perspective. Laodicea didn't have that perspective. God's people should have that perspective, that God is above us all, that he is God, that he is holy, that he is worthy of worship, and he's worthy of our service, and he is powerful, and he's able to save, and he demands holiness of us. And whenever we do something that's right, it's by his power. When we're never satisfied, we're never comfortable. You know, when you think back to lukewarm, if you run your bath water wrong, you know, and it's not, it's sometimes you put a toe in it and it's cold, you know, and you back out. And sometimes you put a toe in it and it is scalding hot and you back out. Right? Or a lot of times, because of the way our nerves are made, when it's scalding hot, your foot is already down in there and you can't do anything. You just expect it to, you know, fester and blow up in a big blister. But you try to get back out. You don't stay in it. But if it's just right, then you just get on in and you can hunker down and just soak it up. But there are those extremes, and we are aware of those extremes. And when we get a proper perspective on God, we will understand that we tend toward those extremes. And I don't know which one is, you know, I guess cold sounds worst. As I read one of the commentators and said, we're not exactly sure what he's saying here, because surely a hot church is going to be good. So, but he's just saying, You're not in any extreme. You're just comfortable. God doesn't want us, you know, he wants us to be at peace, but he doesn't want us to be satisfied with ourselves. Okay? That's the lukewarm idea. He doesn't want this church to be satisfied in themselves and satisfied with themselves. And so there was no one who said, "I have seen the glory of God." There was no one who says, "Woe is me." And as you read on down in Isaiah 6, you get down to verse 8, and he says, "I heard a voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for me? And then I said, here am I, send me." And there was nobody in Laodicea who was saying, "Woe is me." And there was nobody in Laodicea apparently who's saying, "Here am I, send me to tell more people about Jesus and bring them in." Because we are satisfied. We've got enough. And Jesus says, not only are you wretched and miserable and poor, but you are also naked. You are also exposed. You are disgraced by how you run what should be something that glorifies God. You think that you're doing well because your standard of measurement is all wrong. By the world standards, you are doing well. But we need to go by God's standards. Laodicea, you need to go by God's standards. We were working at Clegg one time when I was much younger, working with my daddy, and we were doing something on the little camp house, and daddy was cutting some lumber, and he told me to measure a board and mark it, and he would cut it, and he told me the dimensions. We'll say it was 10 foot and 8 inches. So I took my measuring tool, my tape that I picked up, and I measured out, what did I say? 10 foot 8 inches? Okay, I was about to say 8 foot 10 inches. I measured 10 foot 8 inches, and I marked it. And I gave it to him, and he cut it, and we took it in the house, and it didn't fit. What's the deal? I said, I marked it 10 foot 8. Let me see your tape. And the tape that I had was 100-foot tape, and it was marked in feet and tenths. Daddy's tape was marked in feet and inches, and those don't work well together. In Mexico, we always want to know what the temperature was, and somebody would say, well, it's 32 degrees. Well, when we're freezing, what were they? They were hot or something, because everybody's from Canada and Mexico use centigrade. So you got to have the same standard. And God's standard, and God is saying, Jesus is saying that you think you're doing well because you're looking at the wrong standard. You need to get on the same tape measure that I'm using and the same standard that I'm using. Jesus has a standard for the church. Matter of fact, back in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, this is how believers, how followers of me should be. They should be like salt and they should be like light. They should be creating a hunger in the world. A thirst in the world. And they should be lighting the world and showing the world what Jesus is like. But what the Laodiceans were showing, the Laodicean church was, they were showing them what a good church they were. Okay? That's not a bad thing if that good church points people to Jesus, but if that church just points people to themselves, then Jesus says, you have missed the mark, and I will spew you out of my mouth. And so, that being the case now, he hasn't commended them for anything. Matter of fact, he just started in on them, and he said, you think you're doing well, but you really are not. You say this, but that you don't have it in the right context. And so, verse 18, he says, but, there's not a but there, but it is in contrast to what has gone before, I counsel you to buy from me. They had gold. They had earned their gold. People had given gold because they were doing a good job at what the people wanted done. They had, and so he says, but I'm telling you that the gold that you need needs to be gold that comes from me. And I counsel you to buy from me, not from the world, not from the polls, not from the studies, but from me, the standard, the one who created everything, the one who is the author of all creation, the one who is the author and standard of truth. Buy from me gold that is refined by fire. In 1 Peter 1:7, it's in your notes, you can look it up later. He compares faith to gold. In Psalm 19, 7 through 10, again, you can check it out in your notes later. He compares the word of God to gold. It's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. I'm not sure exactly what the goal is here, as far if we could say it is specifically faith or it is specifically the Word of God, but we can say that what the people need at Laodicea and what all believers need comes from the Lord God. Gold that has been tried has been proven by fire, so that you then may be rich, so that you may be really rich, and buy from me white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Fine linen, so that we would be clothed in the righteousness of the saints, so that we would be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, so that our shame would be taken away by His perfect holiness that He gives us when we put our trust in Him as Lord and Savior. And we would have the robes that are, and the clothing that's going to be described back in Revelation 19. It says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." So that we get dressed in that bright and pure, holy linen of the bride of Christ. And so, you need gold? I've got the gold that you need. You need clothing to cover yourself? I have got the perfect covering. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You need eye salve so that you will see things properly. You need your eyes anointed so that you may see. You need the Holy Spirit to correct your vision. You don't need to go to one more seminar. You need to go to the Lord and buy from Him the ointment that allows you as individuals and you as a church to see what He wants you to see. And I'm guessing that this church is not just full of people who are secular, because He's speaking to them, He's calling them to repentance, and He says in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." So He's talking to Christians in this church, even in this church that is so satisfied with the world and really corrupt and far from God, there are still believers, and Jesus is calling those who belong to Him to come. And the whole church may not come, you know, but they might. And whether the whole church comes or not comes around to his way of thinking. Those who belong to Jesus Christ in the midst of whatever need to be drawn to Him, need to come to Him, because He says, "I love you, and therefore I reprove you, I correct you, and I discipline you, and so be zealous and repent." Be thankful, get fired up, and turn back to Jesus and come to the boiling point instead of the lukewarm point. And those who conquer, verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne." Isn't that an amazing swing of the pendulum from lukewarm spew out of my mouth to conquering and sitting on the throne of Jesus Christ, having turned our hearts back to Him and letting Him speak to our hearts and training us to reign with Him and sit down with Him as He has sat down with His Father on the throne. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, I skipped over verse 20. That's another familiar verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. We use that a lot for as a salvation verse. But I think in this context, it is much more of a repentance, a call back to those who have trusted him. He wants to fellowship with you if you belong to him. If you don't belong to him, he wants you to get to know him, and then he wants to fellowship with you. But he knocks at the door of those who are his and those who are satisfied with where they are. And so they're sitting in their easy chair and just either cutting Z's or headed that direction. Because they are so comfortable with who they are and where they are. He says, get fired up. I'm knocking at the door. Get up and answer the door and let's sup together. Let's fellowship together. Let's talk about what I have for you. Now, that is going to be the text for next week's sermon. Verse 20. So it's not going to take us long to read that. And surely it won't take long to preach on that. But that'll be next week. This week, the question is, check for lukewarmness. And you know, in any service, there are always those who are not lukewarm. And they're not lukewarm. Some are not lukewarm because they're really fired up and watching the Lord and active in what he's calling us. They're boiling. But there are some who are not lukewarm because they have never been set on fire. Because they have never listened to the voice of God and the Holy Spirit speak to them. And so they have never been warmed by the fire of a relationship with Jesus Christ. So you can sit there and say, well, I'm not lukewarm. I'm okay. Well, just check. Make sure that there's some kind of fire. Because the only place the fire comes from is from Jesus. And if you're not lukewarm and you're cool with where you are, let me ask you, would you be cool with where you are if you were standing before the throne, the judgment throne of God? Has there been a time in your life when you heard Jesus speak to you and say in your heart, you're a sinner? You have failed God. You have not lived up to his standard. He says that about everybody. That's the condition of all. All have sinned and come short of his standard. And his Holy Spirit is gracious enough to let his Spirit speak to us and say, this is your condition. And he is loving enough that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. The penalty for sin is death. And Jesus, who was without sin, paid for your and my sin so that we could have his righteousness when we accept him as our Lord and Savior. Has there been a time when the Spirit has spoken to your heart and said, you are not where God wants you to be. You are not in a relationship with God because you are a sinner. And said, the only way to have that relationship is to come to Jesus Christ. And then the question is, when you heard that, or if you're hearing it for the first time, what did you do or what are you going to do? Because the requirement is that we be set on fire as we accept him as our Lord and Savior. Give up our life and say, here's my life. You can set it on fire. Because I need something new. I need to be made new in Jesus Christ. That's what a relationship with Jesus is about.